preaching through Luke and also through Ezekiel, and you know, having to deal with some difficult passages because it's hard sometimes to hear God speak the way he speaks. And it's, you know, it's one of the beauties of preaching through books. I also think it's one of the beauties of singing the Psalms, and Mark has worked hard to open the canon of the Psalms for us to sing more, because what one of the dangers in let's say poking around the scriptures to find text to preach on is you will generally find texts that are convenient to preach on, texts that are easier to preach on, and but when you read the whole counsel of God, which is what we're to feed our souls with, we read passages that are unbelievably comforting, passages that just resonate with us about who God is, and then we find other passages in which God says, "Yep, if you don't repent, I've whetted my sword, you know, I'm ready to slay you." And you say, "Well, I don't like it when you talk like that," but this is the Almighty God. We need to humble ourselves before Him. We need to be you know, I was just reading in Proverbs this week, you know, about the fear of the Lord, of course, being the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And there's a we are to have that, and it's right that sometimes we quake in our boots as we hear the word of the Lord. And even as we thought about from Acts chapter 3 this morning, as Peter gives a very sober word to his listeners about this prophesied one, the one that Moses tells of, who's going to come. And what happens if we don't hear him, if we don't listen? And our word of exhortation did come from Luke chapter 13, which is a difficult passage itself, about, you know, when they will ask Jesus in that text about the ones who died in the Tower of Siloam, and what about them? And he says, "I tell you, repent, or you will likewise perish." Now, Luke is such a hard gospel. If you go back and read it, as many of Jesus' words are, but they seem to be piled up in Luke. And these are hard things for us to hear, but words that should make us quake and maybe unsettle us a little bit on a Sunday morning. It's not a bad thing. We come here, we want to be comfortable on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, but it's good for us maybe to be rousted a little bit. As the one hymn says, I love the line from that hymn, "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee." That line in there which says that God's grace roused us from our fatal ease. You know, there's a fatal ease that we must always be on guard against. You know, where we start to get content or we start to settle into life, and all of a sudden sins that maybe once offended us, sins that once convicted us, sins and idolatries that once really, really our hearts were sensitive to, we begin to grow numb toward. And so sometimes we need to hear the Lord come back and say to us, "Hey, if you don't listen to this word, you will be destroyed." And maybe that will shake us. Maybe we need that. Well, we always need that, of course. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 3, and we'll remember, that's why I had Mark read the whole chapter again as our context, because the context is what we looked at last week, and last week I only read verses 1 through 10. And, of course, this is when Peter and John come to the temple, and we speculated that John and Peter were coming to the temple not to pray, as it was an hour of prayer, though in fact they may very well have wanted to pray. But of course they, I believe, are becoming convinced that they don't have to go to the temple to pray. Remember, in some sense, the temple has kind of come to them. They remember the lick of fire, the tongue of fire that was above their heads, symbolizing the fact that the presence of God, the Spirit of God, was upon them. They didn't have to go to the temple to pray. I think Peter and John are on to this now. Well, then why are they going to the temple for the hour of prayer? And we speculated last week that they're going for confrontation, that they're going for evangelism, that they're going to where they know people are gathered and where they can talk about Jesus in a place where they need to talk about Jesus. They need to hold Jesus up as the true temple. They're going to the temple where the sacrifices are being made to hold up Jesus as the true sacrifice. And I think they know what this is going to lead to. It's going to lead to some trouble. And we'll see next week. In fact, it does, as they will be arrested for these things. And as they go, there's the lame man there at the gate called Beautiful. The gate is called Beautiful. And And as they come, Peter spots the man, and he and John kind of look upon him, and they demand that the man look at him. And he apparently is not looking at them. He's just kind of shaking the can, asking people to throw some shekels in there. And Peter says, no, look at me. He says, I want to give you something. And remember, the guy gets maybe a little excited for a moment, thinking we're told that he's going to really lay some money in the can. But he says, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, I tell you, rise up and walk. And Luke, the doctor, tells us his ankles and feet are strengthened. And the man gets up and he's leaping around and causing quite a stir within the temple during the hour of prayer and hopping all around and praising God and so forth. And of course, this does create a stir because the people, not only are they distracted in their hour of prayer, but they recognize this guy as the guy who's been laying out there for 40 years or thereabout. And the guy's 40 years old, so he maybe hasn't been out there that long, but for 40 years he's been lame. Luke told us it was from his mother's womb that he was born lame. And they know this guy. They've seen him outside. His friends have dragged him there and placed him there day after day after day so that he could beg from people. And now here he is leaping around and jumping around, and the people are blown away when they see this. And now Peter launches into a sermon, right? He begins to speak. The attention is on him and on John and on this spectacle. And so Peter launches into a sermon, and it's a wonderful sermon. So much of the book of Acts is, in fact, sermons. It's Acts, but it's mainly sermons. I think it's like 40% of this thing is sermons. It's just they're because it's what they're called to do. They're called to witness. And so we see them witnessing throughout this whole book. And what this sermon, of course, is primarily a sermon about Jesus. Right? It's a sermon about Jesus. What they're called to do is not just heal people. Right? Again, they don't start up a healing ministry. What they are called to do is be witnesses of Jesus the Christ. That Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is Messiah. And Peter and John, particularly Peter here, sees an opportunity to spark the conversation and to validate what he's about to say. And so he begins the healing, right? It's not the man in the text last week. It's not the man who asks for healing. There are times in the New Testament where this happens. We know it with Jesus, where sometimes people cry out to Jesus for healing and sometimes he grants it. That's not what's happening here. This man is not expecting healing. I'm sure he wants it, but he's not immediately desiring it. It's not what he's requesting. He's just requesting support. He's requesting money. And Peter initiates the healing. Peter says, I'm going to give you something better. And I think that's important. It's important particularly for one bit of this passage where Peter talks about faith. That this coming through faith, because I don't think it's the man's faith in this case that brings about this healing, because the man wasn't particularly trusting in the Lord. I mean, he may have very well been. I don't know his heart. He may be a follower of Jesus there in his condition. We're not told any of those facts. But the man here is not in faith believing he could be healed. He's just asking for money. Peter sees an opportunity. And Peter, by faith, acts and heals the man. But as we said last week, the healing was not an end, but a means in this case. It's a means to bring about a sermon. It's the word that Peter's about. And the word is a sermon and the message about Jesus. So from the sermon that Mark read, let's just think of three or four thoughts here about Jesus Christ as it's given to us through Peter's great healing sermon. First, Jesus Christ is the one whom God glorified. Jesus Christ is the one whom God glorified. We'll come back to the power here, but Peter begins by challenging the people, oh men of Israel. It's the same way he began his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Again, very confrontational. But men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look intently at us as though by our own power and godliness we've made this man walk? No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are now witnesses. So here's the witnessing. Peter's doing the very thing that Jesus told him, this is what I'm sending you to do. You're called to be my witnesses, and this is Peter doing it. So in some sense, we get to look in and see what apostolic witness look like. And what it looks like, first and foremost, is Peter just pointing to Jesus. Right, they're marveling over this amazing healing, and Peter doesn't spend any time initially here explaining it. He just says, why are you looking at me? As if somehow we did this because we're awesome. No, Jesus is the servant of God who you rejected, but God glorified. Initially here, he doesn't even tie it into the healing. He just it's an occasion for him just to say, Jesus is glorious. That's all he's doing there, right? Why are you looking at us as if we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. That's all. It's just a statement about the glory of Jesus. It's like, I've got your attention. Okay, the first thing I want to say is that God, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, of course, when he says his servant, that's a loaded term to the Hebrew, right? That's a loaded term to the people of the temple wouldn't just read that as, okay, a man who was serving God. But his servant was, right, that's Isaiah's language. In Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about the one who will be the servant, right? We talk about the suffering servant. There are the servant songs at the end of Isaiah. Right? That one that is going to come and he's going to actually bear the burdens of his people. By his stripes, he's going to heal us, and all these sorts of things that we sing on Good Friday when we come, you know, when we sing Isaiah 53 or when we read Isaiah 53. His servants. Now, the people in his audience would have read his servant to be Israel itself. Israel was the servant of God who essentially was going to be the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. But Peter is saying, no, his servant is that one. Jesus is the servant of God. Jesus is the one that was long foretold. Jesus is the one who, in fact, would bear the burdens of his people and who would be delivered for our sins. Jesus himself is the representative of all of Israel. Jesus is the servant of God, and God has glorified him. And we're going to read more about that. But he's glorified him and he has raised him from the dead. So first, Jesus is the one who is glorified and raised from the dead. Secondly, then, Jesus is the source of power. Right? Jesus is the source of this resurrection, life-giving, new creation power. Why do you look at us? Peter asks, as if somehow we made this man walk because of our own power or our godliness. There's an immediate humility here by Peter, right? We don't have the power within us. Why are you looking at us as if we did this? No, the power is Jesus. He, we're told, is the Prince of Life. This is verse 15. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. He's the Prince of Life. This life-giving power that has just taken this lame man and made him run around leaping and jumping and praising God is not from us. But the source of that power is the Prince of Life himself. Now, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this perfect soundness and in the presence of you all. Right? Peter says, hey, the power is not in us. The power is Jesus himself. He is the Prince of Life. And it is his name. Yes, the faith that comes by his name. It's the power of his name that brings about this amazing thing that you are seeing here. Right? Again, what are the miracles about? The miracles are not just, and in this particular case, not just an act of compassion. It's not just that Peter's heart was compassionate toward this man. It's that Peter is manifesting the very new creation power of Jesus toward this man. It's as I've said before, Jeff White is the man that kind of used this language. It's Peter reaching by the name of Jesus into the future and pulling the future new creation into the present. Right? It's making present now the future hope and reality that Jesus has secured. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it's not merely that, oh, he did it, and then later we will do it. Right? It's that when Jesus rose from the dead, that future new creation had burst into the present. That time, if you will, like folded in on itself. That the future came literally into the present. New creation appeared in the midst of old creation. And all of Jesus' miracles were doing that. It was Jesus manifesting, like almost peeling back the veil and letting you get a little taste, a foretaste of the new creation that was even now being implemented. That Jesus was the first fruits of a new creation. That it's not just, again, a future wish, but that it's a present reality. If not fully realized, it is nonetheless present now in Christ. That in Jesus, the work of new creation has officially begun. And the power of Jesus' name now, in this story, by the faith, if you will, of Peter, the gift of faith. It's interesting that in the list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, faith is mentioned as one of them. And the faith that's mentioned there is not just the faith to believe and trust in Jesus for salvation. I think it's something beyond that. It's the faith that we're seeing here. I think the faith that's mentioned here in Peter, that there's a certain gift and the apostles had it. Peter sees an opportunity here, and by faith, he calls it out. By faith, he says, rise up and walk. He wasn't commanded to do it. He, by faith, believed and said, walk, and the man gets up and does it. And here, Peter is doing what Jesus said he could do and they could do in John. I was going to read for our word of exhortation, John chapter 14, because there he does say, but we've read that recently, that Jesus said, hey, in my name, you'll do even greater things, right? You're going to do things. When you call upon my name, what you ask of me will be done. And here, Peter calls on the name of the Lord Jesus to heal this man. And again, what's happening is that new creation, life, and power of Jesus Christ manifests itself in the present. This is the Jesus, Peter saying to his audience, that you crucified. The Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the one who is the source of new creation, the one who is even now restoring all things. He goes on to say this in verses 20 and 21. And that he may send Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. What is Jesus doing? What is this healing an instance of? It's an instance of the greater mission and ministry of Jesus, that he is restoring all things. All things. All things in Jesus Christ, by his power, by his death, by his resurrection, will be set right. As we talked about from Psalm 103 last week, he heals all our diseases. All things by his death and resurrection will be set right, and they even now are being set right. And he ascends to heaven until finally all things are set right. And then as we sing in This Is My Father's World, I don't remember, it might be the very last line of that hymn. And that day heaven and earth will be one. Right, when all things are restored, then old creation passes away, Revelation 21. It flees away. And all things are made new. This is the power. So Peter is preaching the name of Jesus. He's the one who was glorified by the Father, raised from the dead, and he is the source of new creation. And it's by faith in his name that we even now begin to see the signs of that future reality, that reality that is a future and yet even now made present by his Spirit. Thirdly, Peter says about Jesus that he is the one foretold by God. Right here is another example of what we talked about many times in the past, that the truth of Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Now, what you see in a sermon like this is Peter taking Old Testament and New Testament. Of course, there is no New Testament at this time. He's living the New Testament, right? It's not even written yet. But New Testament reality and Old Testament realities are blended together. They're put together seamlessly so that the Old Testament is all preparation for, it's all pointing forward to the reality of the new. And Peter draws back here on all that the prophets have said, that this was foretold, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And then, of course, he jumps down to verse 22, and he gets specific. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. And then verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Now, again, this is really important. This is an interpretive lens for you when you go back and read the prophets, because I think it's fair to ask a good assessment question for you is when you and I go back and read all the prophets, do we hear that being said? So when we read the Old Testament, do we hear the teaching about Jesus? Or when we read the Old Testament, we just see isolated stories, important stories. Maybe we can make some deep spiritual applications to ourselves, but we don't hear Jesus. And this is a good assessment question for you, because Peter, now by the eyes of the Spirit, right, by the gift of Pentecost, he is able to go back and see in all the prophets the teaching of Jesus. And this is a real theme. You could tell this mattered to Luke, because it's Luke who alone records the story at the end of his gospel in Luke 24 with Cleopas, where Jesus sits down and says this to them, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, just like we have here. Starting with Moses and going through all the prophets showed how all these things had to be fulfilled in him. Luke then also goes on to record that Jesus speaks to the disciples and tells them the same thing, except it says with Moses, the prophets, and all the writings, which would include the Psalms and Proverbs and all these kinds of things. So he expands on it. Jesus took his disciples through this amazing Old Testament Bible study, showing them how all those writings were pointing forward to him. This is a theme here within Luke, this taking of the Old Testament and showing its fulfillment in Jesus. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you, one, to read your Old Testament, but number two, to read it using the lenses of Jesus Christ, to take all the stories, to take all the prophecies, to take all the Psalms and all the wisdom, and work and pray that the Spirit might help you to see it in the light of Christ, to see how it helps us understand our need for Christ, to see how it helps us understand the sufficiency of Christ, the work of Christ. Because clearly Peter here is pointing back, and he's saying to the Jews who would greatly value Moses and the Torah and all the prophets, these are ours. And he's telling them, but you don't understand them, because they all are teaching of the Christ. They're all teaching of Jesus. And had you understood it, you would have seen it working out right before your very eyes. Now remember, Peter's being a witness. So how do you witness? How are you going to witness? Now, if you're witnessing to Jewish people, then yeah, you really got to be able to weave in. I think you need to be able to weave your Old Testament, to use the Old Testament and show how it draws the line to Jesus Christ. But even if we're not witnessing to Jewish people, what Peter teaches us here is that we ought to use the scriptures for our witness. Do you know the Bible? Do you know the scriptures enough to draw them together to portray a picture of what Christ has done? So we're not just shooting from the hip or pulling off the top of our head, but that we have the scriptures. And Peter immediately is able to draw from the scriptures to show how the realities and the fulfillment of God's word in Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one who's glorified and raised from the dead. He's the source of new creation power. He's the one foretold by God. Then, number four, he is the source of refreshing. Jesus is the source of refreshing for sinners. Now, the point here in this and Peter's audience is that it's an audience filled with sinners. And this is where Peter and I have something in common. Our audiences are filled with sinners. And our sin is grievous. It looks particularly grievous for these people, but ours is no less grievous. We're told here in back in verse 13 and 14, the sin of these people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So here's the Christ, the Holy and Righteous One. Pilate's like, you know what? I think I'm going to let him go. And you couldn't even let that go. Not only did you not fight for his release, when finally Pilate says, you know what? I'm going to release him. You said, no. We'll take a murderer. We would rather have a murderer walking our streets again than have Jesus set free. Crucify him and give us the murderer. That's how bad it is. Now, that's bad. That's a bad decision. That's a bad choice. And yet it's a manifestation. It's just a picture of our sin. Again, ours is no worse than theirs, though theirs is the actual particular historical moment that is just so ugly. But it is the culmination and the manifestation of human sin and rebellion against God. We'll take anything other than him. We'd rather have fellowship with a murderer than have God. That's the ugliness and the reality of it. Again, have you and I reckoned with the reality and the ugliness of our sin? When we look back to the Garden of Eden and have Satan approach Adam and Eve and in their presence say, God is a liar. Okay, God is lying to you. And there stands Adam and Eve, and they have a decision to make. Do I trust God, or do I trust Satan? It doesn't get any more stark than that. And yet, I have said repeatedly, I say it to my students all the time when we're talking about these kinds of things, this is the very same choice, options that are presented before you every time you are tempted with any sin. You have the lie of Satan, who accuses God as the liar, right? Satan says, this sin will give you satisfaction. God says it's the way of death. It'll destroy you. Actually, self-denial is the way to life. And there are your two options. And every time we sin, what we are essentially saying is, I trust Satan on this. I'm going to go with Satan on this one. I mean, how hideous is that? I mean, that's just disgusting to even say. But what Adam and Eve do in the garden, what Israel does there before Pilate, is this the manifestation of what we do in our hearts every time we sin? It's ugly. And it's worth reckoning with. The problem is we get so used to it, right? Our sin becomes domesticated. It doesn't seem that bad. It sounds really bad when you say I've chosen Satan over God. That I believe Satan and I think God's lying to me. That sounds ugly. It's just I don't think that's what I'm doing. It is what you're doing. Let me let you in on that. It's what you and I do every time we sin. It's really ugly. Yet, to these people, to these ugly sinners, like you and I, Peter calls them to repent. Now, we just sang in pretty stark terms what happens if we don't repent. Jesus says in Luke 13, though it wasn't the text we read today for our exhortation, it's earlier in that, he says, repent or you likewise will perish. We're gonna do as our confession of faith today from the Westminster Confession of Faith about repentance unto life. Repentance unto life, the confession, the writers of the confession called it. Repentance unto life. Repent or you will likewise perish. The word of the Lord comes to these people and calls them to repent. And then there will be life. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins, as ugly as they are, as awful as it is to think about what we've done, from the greatest sin to the littlest peccadillo, your sin is essentially trading, right? Saying, no, not you, God, something else. But he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love that phrase. Repent. And if you repent, I don't care how, it doesn't get worse than crucifying God. Yet that's what we all do in our hearts. Yet even that sin can be blotted out, can be forgiven. And in its place, refreshment for your soul. Refreshment. Instead of the weight of sin, what does David say? While I didn't confess my sin, my bones rotted up within me. Right? I was falling apart. I was a mess. But when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge that we're God haters, when we acknowledge that we would crucify the Lord of glory before we would rather deny ourselves, when we admit it, and turn from it. That's what repentance means. I turn from that. I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I find there is rivers, streams, fountainheads of living water. I find refreshment for my soul. I find new life and forgiveness. This is what Jesus comes to offer. And Peter announces it, even in this hostile audience. An audience that will later have him arrested, although over 2,000 people will be converted by this witness and therein find refreshment for their souls. So fourthly, he's the source of refreshment. And then finally, he is the one to lead us home. He's the one to lead us home. You know, Peter says here, Moses said there's going to come another one like me. And what Peter's doing is saying Jesus, the one that you crucified, is in fact the second Moses, right? He's the one, he's the ultimate Moses. He's the final Moses. He's the one who's going to lead us home. He's the prophet you desperately need. He's the one who will give you the truth. If you don't have him, you don't have the truth. I don't care what you do with your Old Testament. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. If you would have believed Moses, you'd believe in me because he taught about me. So if you have the Old Testament and you don't have Jesus, you don't have the truth. You need Jesus. You need this second Moses. You need this great prophet that will come and reveal the truth as the truth to you. And like Moses, he will take you from bondage to the promised land. But this is the greater Moses, who doesn't get left outside, but because of his faithfulness, though it appears he was left outside, crucified and forsaken, is raised from the dead and ushers the way in to the new creation. Jesus is the new Moses that we so desperately need, who will lead us and guide us home. And Peter ends his sermon here by saying, to you first, God, right, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Jesus is guiding you away from your iniquities. Jesus is leading you into the promised land. And he, brothers and sisters, is the only way there. This is so important for us in a multicultural, pluralistic society like ours. What does Peter say to his audience? Jesus is the second Moses. Jesus is the one leading you from bondage to the promised land, and you must listen to him. If you do not listen to him, you will perish. This is so un-American. This is so offensive to American ears to say, if you don't have him, you don't have life. If you don't listen to him, you will perish. But again, what was Jesus' words in Luke 13 today in the word of exhortation? There's only one way. It's a narrow way. Many are there who are going to try to enter in, but they will be cast out, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when from a distance they look in at the kingdom of God and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob rejoicing while they are left on the outside. The word for us is that Jesus is the second Moses. Jesus is the one guiding us away from our iniquities, leading us through the minefield of the wilderness into the refreshing realities of the promised land. And if we do not listen to him, we will perish. If we do not trust in him, we will perish. If we do not follow him, we will perish. This isn't just to inform our witness, though it is that. This is the witness you need to take out. Because we live in a society which says, hey, everybody's got their own way. Right? You have your path, I've got my path. Somehow we all lead to a better place. I was just speaking with somebody the other day. We were casual passing by. The person lost their mom last year. And they're not believers. You know, and he says to me, at least I know she's in a better place. And I'm like, what do you know? You know, in my head, I'm like, what possibly gives you any thought that she's in a, like, what does that even mean if you're not a Christian? Like, where do you get this concept? It's like people borrow from Christianity concepts they like. Or we have no concept or rational reason why there would be a better place on the other side of death. But nonetheless, they died. And so to comfort myself, I just say, well, at least I know she's in a better place. This is the society. I don't say that, my guy. I say it with a broken heart. I'm just like, why would you possibly believe she's in a bad? Like, I don't know. I don't. Given your worldview, I just don't get it. But it's like we say these things because we all have our paths. We all try to be decent people. We're all following our own ways, and somehow they all end up in a better place. Not according to Peter. Not according to Jesus. Not according to the Bible. If we don't listen to him, if it's not his words that guide us, if we don't listen to whatever he says to you, again, listen, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. It's this that must compel our witness and inform our witness. You have something of unbelievable value to say to the world. You have something of unbelievable value and necessity to say to your friends and to your family, to your coworkers and to your neighbors. But also it's for you and for me to be reminded, whose hearts are prone to wander, to make sure today that we pray that by God's Spirit we might remove the corks from our ears and scrape away any callus that's on our heart. Beg God to remove any scales from our eyes, that we might see Jesus, that we might hear Jesus, that we might trust in Jesus, that we might live. And that we, soaking in this pluralistic, multicultural culture of ours, does not affect us and delude our hearts. So that we stop hearing. So that we stop listening. So that Psalms, even like we sang, as shocking initially as it was, wouldn't ultimately shock us. Because we know the God of the Bible. I've heard his voice. I've walked with him. I trust him. Well, this is the preaching of Peter. And it ought to inform us as we go. Jesus Christ is the one glorified, raised from the dead. He is the source of new creation, restorative power. He is the one foretold by God through all the prophets, through all the Old Testament. He is the source of refreshing forgiveness for obnoxious sinners like us. And he is the one, the only one, who can lead us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our greater Moses, the one who gives the refreshing waters, living waters of forgiveness to blot out our sins. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, which is the gift of repentance. Father, for were it not by that gift, we indeed would still be dead in our sins and trespasses, cold and callous, trusting in Satan over you every day of our lives. But Father, you have given us the glorified, resurrected, long foretold Jesus, and we thank you for him. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us the faith to believe, that you would give us lives that live out that faith, trusting in him, hearing his voice, and following him. For there is no other way into salvation but by him. He is the narrow way. He is the truth. Lead us in paths of righteousness and truth and of salvation, we pray, Father, for his name's sake. For we ask this in his name. Amen.